responding. A few insights on forgiveness that we're talking about, attitudes that are part of a forgiving heart, attitudes also that can help us in truly being able to forgive someone. I'm going to tie together the three passages you see there this morning listed in the bulletin. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 11. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 to 24. See how those are worked out in Genesis chapter 50, verses 15 to 21. This morning we'll be considering particularly Genesis 50, verses 20 and 21. So I'll read them without comment right now, these three passages, as you follow along. Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In 1 Peter chapter 2. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? You suffer for doing good and endure it. This is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. And yet when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Then from Genesis chapter 50, verse 15 to 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs that we did to him?" So they sent word to Joseph, saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs that they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God of your father." And when the message came to Joseph, Joseph wept. His brothers then came and they threw themselves down before him. "We're your slaves," they said. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Thus far, God's word. So continuing this morning in these five insights of a forgiving heart as they're illustrated in the life of Joseph, you recall the intense family conflict that we explored a bit last week between Joseph and his brothers, a conflict that led even to the brothers plotting to kill Joseph. Then, of course, you remember they changed their minds and they simply sold him as a slave to be taken to Egypt, to be rid of him. And there God took him to Egypt, and through a number of years of hardship, difficulties, and bitterness, and God finally brought Joseph to a place where he molded his character to where he wanted it to be, and then raised Joseph up in one day from prison to be the viceroy of all Egypt. Remember how Joseph was put in charge of all the internal commerce, how Joseph was to take care of the 7 years of good and plenty of plentiful harvest, to put up the store for the 7 years of famine that had been revealed to him would come. And during that second year of famine, one day while Joseph is administrating all of these goods, he sees there, 20 years later, these 10 brothers who had tried to kill him and then sold him off as a slave in that field. And there Joseph hides himself from them, doesn't reveal his true identity. And you remember how Joseph, with a forgiving heart, bearing no bitterness or malice against them, nevertheless seeks to minister to their needs, the needs of their being merciless. And Joseph, used by God, evokes and trains them in mercy. And Joseph seeks to minister to their enviousness, their jealousy. And he sees God has made them brothers who can rejoice at the good of another. And then he even gets right down to the very heart of their problem, their selfishness and their pride. And he sees there a brother who had sold him as a slave, brought to the place where he's willing to sell himself as a slave to save his brother. And Joseph had ministered to them with a forgiving heart to deal with the sin that was in them. But then, after he had brought them and their families to the very best part of Egypt, had done everything to show his forgiveness for them and be kind to them, 17 years later, after they had come to him, Dad died. Old Father Jacob, whose name was Israel at this point, died. And the brothers, terrified that perhaps there may be some lingering resentment, now some little smidgen of a lack of forgiveness still in Joseph, and send this false note, contrived, putting it as if it were in the mouth of their father, saying, Dad told you to forgive us, please make sure that you wouldn't let Dad down now and do us in. And Joseph, you remember, as we just read in these verses, fully and freely forgave his brothers. And we've been looking at certain insights about this forgiveness as they're illustrated in this incident. We looked at three last week. Remember the three, I have them on the bulletin for review so that you can see them all together. Last week we looked at the first one, that a forgiving heart realizes, number one, that the person has already begun receiving the consequences of their offense. And the guilt and the troubled conscience of his brothers was so eminently illustrated in their interactions with him. And Joseph realized that. We can realize that as we see somebody who has wronged us, that we don't have to think that they're going scot-free and that we're the only ones suffering for it. The second thing that we have looked at was that a forgiving heart realizes that bitterness is assuming a right that we do not have. Joseph said, am I in the place of God? I don't have the right to punish you. That's not my place. But I'm a sinner like you. It's God's place to punish. And so we looked at a forgiving heart realizing that we do not have the right to punish one another for personal offenses. But then thirdly, the three there just slipped off the page trying to get all this on. That's the three down there. Number three, the forgiving heart realizes that the offense reveals the need that you can cooperate with God to heal. The brothers' mercilessness, their jealousy, and their selfish pride was revealed in what they had done to Joseph. And Joseph saw this as an opportunity because he was able to forgive them, to minister to that need, to be used by God, to deal with their mercilessness. To produce mercy, to produce in them a character that was not envious or jealous, and a character that was unselfish rather than selfish. So now this morning we pass on to the fourth and the fifth insights that deal with this. The fourth insight that we want to consider now from this passage is that a forgiving heart realizes that we do not have rights to how another person should treat us. A forgiving heart realizes that we do not have rights to how another person should treat us. Again, verse 20 and 21. The brothers are before Joseph, and his statement of forgiveness is in these words, you intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. How is he able to do that? You notice, first of all, in verse 20, that Joseph did not pass over, make light of, minimize, or ignore their sin. And this is one of the essential flaws of many people in their interactions in trying to accomplish reconciliation. A person comes to you and they say, I've wronged you. I've done something terrible to you. I would ask you please to forgive me. And you say, oh, that's okay. Don't think anything of it. That's all right. Don't. We all do that kind of thing. That's all right. That's not forgiveness. You see, forgiveness takes the sin seriously. God's forgiveness of us took our sin very seriously. And Joseph doesn't minimize his brother's sin. He acknowledges right here, yes, you intended to harm me. I'm not going to overlook that. But you see, Joseph's attitude was not to dwell on that. Rather, Joseph did not see that he had the right to have brothers who wouldn't intend to harm him. Rather, Joseph did not dwell on his right to have brothers who would do him good. If he had, all those years, he would have missed the opportunities God had for him in Egypt. If Joseph had been looking through those 20 years at what stinky brothers he had, how he had been kind to them and loving brother to them, and how could he have brothers that would treat him this way, he would have never been where he was at that point. Because he would have missed what God had for him, because he was so concerned to dwell on and to protect his rights. His whole attitude would have festered on him, and he would have never then seen what God was doing through that. Joseph never said to them, I was a loving brother to you. How could you have just treated me that way? Joseph didn't protect his rights. We live in an age of rights. Our culture, year by year and month by month, increases in its determination for us to protect our rights. We live in the age of assertiveness. Book after book instructs us on how not to be intimidated, how not to have our rights violated, looking out for number one. Dotson even put out a car recently that with their the real sporty model, or what did they call it to give it a real appeal? They call it the Demander, the Dotson Demander. You see, that's the spirit of our age. To demand, to stand up for your rights, to be someone that's not going to be pushed around. And this is the attitude that we're told that we must have. The husband comes home and he says, I have a right to get some affection around here. I mean, after all, I work and I slave all day, and I do my job, and I need some understanding when I get home. I'd like some soft music, some kind words, you know, my pipe and slippers. I want attention. And that's my right, because I'm a loving husband. And particularly if I compare myself with some of the other husbands I see around who don't care for their families, don't provide for their families, don't treat their wives half as nice as I treat you, and don't pay attention to the kids. And I realize that I'm, in comparison, a pretty good husband. I don't deserve to be treated the way I'm treated. I have my rights. And so we're interested in protecting our rights. And if you don't give me what I have a right to in our relationship, I'll never forgive you. Because to forgive you would be to give up my rights. And the wife in response says, well, I have a right to some gratitude around here, too. All the things that I do to make this household run, and all the stuff that I've given up, and I slave day after day, and I have a right to have a listening ear. I have a right to a husband who's sensitive to my needs. I have a right to somebody who cares and expresses gratitude for what I do, particularly who doesn't mess it up after I've done it. I have a right to someone who will cooperate with me in making this household run, someone who understands me, someone who can communicate the things that I need. You see, the whole point is that when we begin to talk about rights, we've looked at our relationship as a bargain. And when we look at marriage and all of our relationships as bargains, we begin to think that if marriage is simply a matter of investment on the return, I invest a certain amount into this marriage and therefore I have a right to expect a certain amount of return. When I don't get that return, I quickly conclude that the marriage is a poor bargain. And so couple after couple, family after family in our country, 4 out of 10 at this point, simply say, it's not worth the bargain. And so I opt out of the marriage and divorce or separation. I opt out because it was a poor bargain. But the point of the scriptures is that marriage is not a bargain. We don't look at our relationships, and particularly we don't look at marriage as a bargain. It's not a contract in which our rights are stated to be protected. Some marriage contracts are even being stated and written in this way now, a contract of rights. But that's not the way the scripture speaks. And the scripture says that I don't have rights. I don't, when I come to that marriage relationship and I don't receive what I believe is my right, My response is not to protect my rights, but my response is to follow Jesus Christ. And what did he do? Remember, we saw this just a couple minutes before in Philippians. Again, let's take a look at that. Philippians chapter 2. We're instructed there to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but rather in humility to consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of the Lord Jesus, your Lord. What did he do? Well, the Lord Jesus, who is in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. The Living Bible translates it this way: your attitude should be kind, the kind that was shown to us by Jesus Christ, who, though he was God, did not demand to cling to his rights as God, but laid them aside. He became even a servant, became as a man, humbled, became obedient, even unto death, death on a cross, for you and for me. But Jesus gave up his rights. Jesus gave up all the rights that he had. He had a right not to receive kind words, but to be worshipped, and he was spat upon. And he gave up that right to be worshipped and receive the spitting because of love, because he was not concerned to protect his rights, but rather to love, to minister to the needs of those that he came to love. And so when I focus on my rights, I'm not following Christ. I'm not following his attitude. When I seek to maintain and to guard my rights, I'm standing up myself and following myself as my Lord, and I'm denying the attitude of Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ gave up his rights, because Jesus Christ laid them aside, yielded his rights, renounced those rights, and gave them over, we read in Luke chapter 23 these words. Even at the point of a cross, Philippians told us. We read in Luke 23:32, the two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." And they divided his clothes by casting lots. This word, forgive, is a word we looked at a number of weeks ago, the word aphiemi, the word which means to cancel a debt. And Jesus says there, "Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing." I don't know of any better way to elucidate this or comment on it than by the words of John White, as he wrote in his book, Daring to Draw Near, and commenting on Jesus' forgiveness there in Luke 23. He has this to say: "Spikes had been driven through wrists and ankles. The stake bearing his shocked and dehydrated body had been dropped with a thud into the hole prepared for it. Callous soldiers were already sorting out his clothing to divide among themselves. The unselfishness of his prayer, 'Father, forgive them,' is what arrests us. We know that in physical pain, we ourselves grow self-centered, asking for sympathy in subtle or not so subtle ways. Similarly, when we face injustice or cold lack of consideration from our fellows, we're absorbed with the way that we are being treated. Resentment, rage, bitterness, and self-pity at the violation of our rights, among other feelings, vie for center stage in our attention. We become wrapped in our pain, our misery, our bitterness. And yet here is someone whose capacity to drop such feelings like a cloak excites our amazement. His physical sufferings alone were great. Having been lashed with lead-tipped thongs until skin, fat, and muscle were ripped from his back, having lost his body fluids, electrolytes, and sweat under the hot sun, he had approached his final hours of agony with a weakened, pain-racked frame. The unique torture of crucifixion lies in its sadistic offer of a choice between two horrors. To hang with arms outstretched for hours induces cramps in the muscles of the chest, abdomen, and diaphragm. Breathing becomes labored and painful, and suffocation threatens. And yet to fill one's lungs with air demands that one raise one's body by transferring its weight to the spike through the ankle, and to struggle to hang less and raise oneself more. When the pain becomes unbearable, one may sink down to cramps and suffocation again. Physical agony might obliterate all else for some people, but a hardier soul is conscious of the morbid interest of the crowds, the jeers, and most painful of all, the dividing up of the bits and the pieces, the robe, the sandals, the connection with the world of living people, and now symbolically seal his dismissal from them. There is no doubt that a man who can so quickly drop his self-absorption, his concentration on intense physical suffering, his temptation to rage, resentment, hate, self-pity, so that he can be interested in, understand, let alone forgive his tormentors, is a man who merits our supreme admiration. To call on God at such a moment, under such circumstances, to rise above all that would drag him down and to pray, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do," leaves us spellbound with wonder. And he calls us to follow him. To follow him, that is, in his amazing capacity to ignore the demands of his bodily and emotional needs, and to be concerned with others. The pathway is uninviting, impossibly steep, but rewarding. We cannot climb it without the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave up his rights, and a forgiving heart must always be a heart that has yielded its rights, because a forgiving heart says, "I'm not going to demand and hang on to my rights, but I'm going to be concerned for the other person." And so now, while I can say, "It'd be nice if I had a wife or a husband or parents who understood me, it'd be nice if they were warm to me or if I was appreciated," nevertheless, that's not my right. But I lay down that right and I put it on the altar before Jesus Christ. It's not my right, just like it was not Joseph's right to have brothers who cared for and loved him. Though they intended evil for him, it was not his right to retaliate, to see that as something that he had to defend. And once I am freed from the bondage of protecting my rights, then I'm free to forgive. Only then am I free to ask, what then is it that God is seeking to accomplish through this? And in a loving way to respond to the disappointment of what I would like, but what is not my right. And that leads us to the fifth and the final insight. And that is that then a forgiving heart is put in a position where it's enabled to focus on the positive effect of the offense, rather than the negative attitude of the offender. Again, Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph says, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." Joseph, you see, had a bigger picture of what was going on here. He could see the offense in a bigger context of what God was doing. How necessary that once you and I have given over our rights to the Lord, to say that I'm not going to protect them, Lord, I'm going to give them over to you to take care of me. Now I'm in a position to see the offender as a tool of yours, the one that you're going to use in building my character and my ministry. You see this first in terms of his building his character. Romans 8:28 is a verse that we love to quote in times of trouble, and we read in Romans 8:28 that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. But so often, verse 29 is left off, which is the statement of what that purpose is. Because you see, this purpose is that which is God's eternal purpose. Verse 29 goes on to say, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, so that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." You see, the good that God is talking about, that all things work together toward in verse 28, is the conforming of our characters to Christ's likeness. That is the ultimate good that God has in mind. That is the good that God had in mind for Joseph. You intended it for evil, but God intended it. That word in the Hebrew means to plan something, to put together the pieces in your mind, to devise something, to lay it all out so that it's your intention, it's your desire, it's something that you plan to do. That this was what God was working through this circumstance in Joseph's life to accomplish. You see, God had a unique ministry in mind for Joseph. And that unique ministry involved a great deal of fame and power. Fame and power have a terrific tendency to corrupt. And because of that, Joseph would need a rare character of godliness. And God knew that. I believe sometimes that for many of us, the reason God doesn't use us more is because we couldn't handle it. So many times in my own ministry, I've wanted to have a greater influence in the Church of Jesus Christ. And I believe that God couldn't trust me with that influence because of pride. I wouldn't be able to handle it. I wouldn't be able to handle the power or the popularity that would go along with that. Because, you see, the only person that can really handle that is a person who has been thoroughly and completely humbled. And God knew this about Joseph. And so before God could use Joseph in the ministry he had in mind for him, he had to, in a very unique way, humble Joseph so that he would never forget why he was in the position that he was placed in. And so what did God do? God humbled him and made him a slave, literally, in Egypt. And even when he began to gain some prominence as a slave, what did God do? He humbled him again and he put him right back in prison. Until Joseph had learned that lesson so irrevocably. But when we see in Genesis 41, and now I remind you of another thing too before reading this, and that is that it may be, I'm not going to assert this dogmatically, but it may be that Joseph particularly had a tendency to pride. You remember when Jacob had wisely or unwisely, it doesn't seem too particularly wise, that he had given him this special multicolored tunic. Alone of all 12 kids, of all 12 sons, Joseph received it. We read on a couple of occasions, Joseph went around wearing this thing, right in front of all the rest of the brothers. You know. He didn't just say, well, hey, Dad, you know, I appreciate your concern for me, but, you know, I don't think it's going to really win me any points with the guys, you know, and they sort of just provoke jealousy, and I don't really need to do that, but Joseph went around wearing it, didn't bother him, you know, he went around and this guy saw that. But when he had those dreams of the others bowing down before him, and Joseph tells the dream right straightforward the next day, it may be that in his heart there was no pride that was involved in that, but it may be that Joseph, in his quickness to tell them about this, had just a slight twinge of, well, if you guys don't like me, well, I'll tell you what dream I've gotten. That's not indicated, but it's not contradicted either. It just may be that Joseph had a tendency, because of some of his early experiences, to be a big shot. But what do we read in Genesis 41, after Joseph, having been made a slave, having been put in prison, is called before Pharaoh himself? And now Pharaoh has a dream that he's asking Joseph to interpret. We read in Genesis 41, verse 15 and 16, that Joseph said to Pharaoh, Pharaoh said to Joseph, I had a dream and nobody can interpret it. But I've heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. And what's Joseph's response after 20 years of this? Joseph says, I can't do it. I can't do it, but God will give Pharaoh the answer that he desires. Now there's a man who's learned that it's God who's going to use him. And so when he's made a viceroy in Egypt, and he has all this power and all this fame, what is the nature of his character at that point? When his brothers come to him, and in that one spot where before his brothers he could more than anybody else flaunt who he is, what does he say in chapter 45, verses 7 to 9? In describing what has happened, Joseph says, but God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So then it was not you who sent me here, but it was God. He made me the father to Pharaoh, lord of his entire household and ruler of all Egypt. Now hurry back to my father, Jacob, and say to him, this is what your son Joseph says, God has made me lord of all Egypt. You see, God had to produce in the character of Joseph a man who would understand that in his humility, that it was the sovereign God who was going to use him. And God will use in your life and in my life a lot of hurts, a lot of wrongs from other people for the purpose of humbling us, for producing Christ-like character in us. And if we focus on the offender and the wrong, we'll miss that. But a forgiving heart rather focuses on the positive effect of the offense and how God's using that in our lives rather than the focus on the wrong. You look at Saul and David. Saul was a man who has raised a great power, and he had a very easy time of it, no suffering. And there he was king. God simply came along, and he was made the king of all of Israel. You remember what happened? It was all downhill from there. Saul's power and his fame went to his head. Saul couldn't handle it until finally, when God had raised up another man, David, a little shepherd boy, who could kill Goliath, Saul was jealous. Saul can't take a rival, and his character had not been formed commensurate with his authority. Now God raises up David as a man after his own heart. And what does he do with David before he makes him king? He gives him 20 years of hassles. 20 years of humbling under the hand of Saul. And God forms in David a character of a king who's one who's going to be able to stand and be prepared for the ministry God has for him. If God is producing in your life and in my life a ministry that is going to be effective for Jesus Christ, you better believe that along with that will become character formation that will humble you, that will put you in the place where you have given up your rights and you've transferred them to Jesus Christ and said, here it is, Lord, it's not me. But if you want to take me, that's your privilege. I'm ready to serve you in any way, in any kind of situation, but I don't gather that to myself. God will use the wrongs done to you by a person that you need to forgive in order to form Christ-like character in you. A forgiving heart sees the positive effect rather than focusing on the negative attitude of the offender. And then finally, this effect is for our ministry, not only for our character, but for the ministry that God is forming in us. Now, this isn't just talking about elders, or deacons, or those who are called to, quote, full-time Christian service. I'm saying that every one of you who believe and have trusted Jesus Christ have a ministry. God has a ministry for every one of you who belong to Jesus Christ. If you belong to him, you have the gifts of the Spirit, and you have a ministry in building up the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, Joseph's ministry is a very unique one. We read in Genesis 50:20, again, you had intended it for evil for me, but God intended it for good. For what purpose? To do what's now being done, the saving of many lives. God was giving Joseph a ministry of life saving. It was a ministry that was involved in particular of saving God's people and preserving them. And Joseph saw this, you remember, as we just read in chapter 45, in verse 5, where Joseph had a clear understanding of this, he said that, don't be distressed or angry, because it was God who sent me here ahead of you. Because of this famine, God is the one who is going to, he sent me here to, it was not you who sent me here, but God, to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. And Joseph saw that this was the ministry that God had for him. Because Joseph had an understanding of that, he was able, because of his character being prepared, to see that this was the purpose that God was using that wrong for. And Joseph was placed in a unique position of all the earth to save God's people. Because you remember that at this point, God's whole people were only the family of Israel, the family of Jacob. And these people were in trouble. There was a famine. The famine was in Israel, or the famine was in Egypt, and the famine was all over. How is God going to save his people? But you see, all those years before that, 15, 16, 17 years before that, God, knowing that, prepared for a wrong that was done to Joseph to bring him to that unique place where he'd be able to raise him up for the ministry he had for Joseph. And God may use in your life and in my life all kinds of wrongs and things that we don't understand, things that just don't seem to make sense to us right now, things that we find it hard to forgive, but he's preparing us for a ministry. He wants to bring us to a particular place at a particular time, and he's going to use that because of a unique ministry that he has for you. See, we need to get a bigger picture of what God's doing in our lives. But so often we see our interpersonal relationships and all those things simply on a human plane. We don't see God behind them in all that he's intending in them, all that he's doing in your life and in my life, if we're able to focus on the effect that God is producing in us. But if you and I simply fester on the wrong and refuse to forgive it, we'll miss that purpose. We'll miss what he has in mind for us. Don't miss his blessing. This is what he was telling us, you see, in 1 Peter, we looked at earlier, where he said, even to those of you who are being wronged when you're doing right. He says that a number of times in this chapter, 1 Peter chapter 2. He said it in verse 12. Live good lives so that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God in the day he visits us. He said it down in verse 15, for it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Then in verse 18, he talks about submitting not only to those who are good bosses, to those who are authorities with a generous and a gracious nature, but he says also to those who are hard and unreasonable to you, and those that you would find it hard to forgive. Why? Because he says God has called you to follow in the steps of Jesus. He committed no sin, and there was no deceit found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And you notice now what follows here. He connects that now with the atonement. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. Notice the way he stated that. He could have said that Jesus died for the guilt of our sin. He could have said that Jesus bore our sin, but he doesn't say that. He says, Jesus bore our sins, that we're to die to sins. You see what Peter's saying here? He's saying that what God will use in your life and in my life as offenses against us are part of the fact that God is simply showing us that his purpose for us in the redemption of Jesus Christ was not simply acquittal, but Christ-likeness. Jesus didn't simply die to take away the guilt of our sin. He died to destroy the sin. And part of what God is doing in your life and in my life as an outworking of that is to rid us of the sin that clings to us. And one of the chief ways he'll do that is through the wrongs of other people, to produce in us Christ-like responses of following his steps in the way that we see here. Jesus bore our sins. And when people wrong us, when people do things that are very difficult for us to take, then you and I are put in a very precious and unique position of sharing the joy of the fellowship of his sufferings. We talk about Jesus' death for us. We talk about all that he endured for us, but I want to tell you, there is no time when you will feel so keenly and so sweetly and so forcefully what it cost Jesus to die for you as when you're put in the position of someone that you find you can't forgive. When you're put in the position of someone who has wronged you so keenly that you say, how could I ever overlook that? And then you find that's the fellowship of his sufferings. I'm placed in a position where now I am able to forgive someone and to understand a little bit of what it meant for Jesus to be reviled, of what it meant for Jesus to be cursed and spit upon. And I draw close to him in a way that I don't when I'm not having any problems or hassles. And I enjoy, as Philippians 3:10 tells us, the fellowship of his sufferings that forms his character in me. I share the fellowship because of what he's doing. And Joseph understood something of that. You intended it for evil, but God intended it for good. Have you simply admired Jesus in what he has done? And do you see him as one who is worthy of all your esteem? Or have you ever come to place your trust and cast yourself upon Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and Lord? Until you do that, you'll never be able to follow in his steps. Because for you, he hasn't borne your sins. You're not enabled to die to righteousness until you lay down the right to your life and realize your need for his forgiveness. And then come to him to receive that. I plead with you, if you've never done that, to consider that, to do that, to talk to me, but to not put that off. Secondly, you see in the application there, I'm encouraging you to identify that right whose violation is producing bitterness in you. Lay that right on the altar. What is it? A right to being understood, a right to affection, a right to gentle words. Lay that right on the altar and rather begin to identify your offender's needs and then to seek to meet one, that is, seek to meet one of their needs. Seek rather to yield your right so that you can return love and say to yourself, it'd be nice if this person was loving to me, but I don't have a right to that any more than Joseph did or Jesus did. But I lay that before him. I leave my rights with God, and I take that person, those parents, that wife, that husband, that person, and I say, God, why did you give me these parents? I mean, my parents shouldn't have even had kids, let alone me. But I don't say, God, who gave me, or who gave you the right to have the Waltons for parents? You see, you don't have that right. God gave you the parents that he wants you to have. They perform the character in you he wants to form. I think of a person who so focuses upon the parents they had and how they claim they've been screwed up by their parents. And they're so bitter about that that they never ask the question, what needs have I been sensitized to by having the kind of parents that I had? And how does the gospel and the riches of Christ apply to people with those needs that I've been sensitized to because I never had that in my background? I realize that need keenly. When you yield your rights, you become sensitive to needs. Finally, the third thing is that in seeing the positive effect of the offense, you'll say to yourself, you'll be in a position where you can say to yourself these things. First of all, I belong to God through Jesus Christ. Now these ideas here again particularly are drawn from Bill Gothard's material, and I find these very helpful, and so I've included them in the bulletin. But I belong to God through Jesus Christ. I'm his. Number two, his work and his reputation are affected by my response to his offense. What I do and how I respond to this reflects on my Lord. Now Joseph reflected the character of God. And he was not responsible for circumstances, but he was responsible in prison and in being in Egypt for his attitude. And then number three, God wants the best for me, and that best needs to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then you can go on to number four and say, now, is this offense against me now, is this offense either possibly a reminder or a reflector? A reminder offense is that which reminds me of my sin, that is, did I do something to provoke the wrong? You see, Joseph must have asked the question, what did I do to those guys to make them hate me so much? But it would have caused a profound self-examination in his life that I'm sure was good. But if we have to ask this question as we look back in our relationships, is that a reminder God is using of some character deficiency in my life that I've brought this on? Can I really say I'm innocent? Or is God reminding me of something through this? Secondly, is it a reflector? Perhaps God is using this to reflect my sin. That is, that I and you are overly sensitive, you see, and react to the reflections of my attitude and behavior deficiencies. If I'm the kind of person who, whenever the food is passed around, I take the biggest piece of meat on the plate, I'm going to be super critical when I see another person do that. I'm going to be the kind of person who will
become very sensitive to their greed, because I'm greedy myself. And I will find that particular sin one of the hardest to forgive. You and I find the sins in others that are like our own, the ones that are the very hardest for us to forgive. Because we're hard on ourselves in those things, we hate it in ourselves, we haven't dealt with it in ourselves, and therefore it comes out in our harshness on others. Maybe God is reflecting this to us, for us to realize. And then finally, fifthly, I need to realize that God is bigger than the one who's wronging me, that he can deliver me when he has accomplished his loving purpose in my life and in my ministry. Perhaps he's giving me someone who's hard to love, so that he'll teach me what real love is about. Perhaps he's giving me someone who is insensitive, so that I'll learn sensitivity. But when God has accomplished that, he can remove it in his own good time, if I trust him and I respond in a forgiving heart. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come to you this morning reminded again of the fact that you, Lord Jesus, gave up all of your rights, your right to be worshipped, those rights that we can't even comprehend, but that were part of your ruling sovereignly as God. You laid those aside. You laid aside the rights not only that you had as creator, but even those rights to human kindness. And we praise you and worship you this morning as a Savior who gave up all your rights so that we might have life. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And thank you, Holy Spirit, in applying that to us. I praise you and worship you for such condescension and such love that we find very difficult to understand. Father, we see this love of yours, the nature and the extent of your rights, we're reminded of how very forcefully we so often clamor to defend our rights.